In the fourth session, we introduce the guidelines for a sexual relationship within marriage in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 through 7. And we mentioned that there are two things that cause tension in marriage. The first one was money. And we indicated how lack of it may lead to misery for the wife, depending on her spiritual status. Then we also mentioned that the second thing that will lead, the excess of money can also lead to the same kind of problem, because it will cause some problem, maybe for the husband, and that may also, they might wind up divorcing each other because of that. So that's the first thing that we say causes problem. The second, it's sex that we try to indicate that causes problem. Some do not admit it, but it does cause all kinds of problems. So I try to emphasize to the young people that yes, there is something called sexless marriage. Now, and that also may lead to divorce due to lack of sexual relationship with each other. So we went on to make an assertion that I said is an important assertion that we're going to develop, or that will become evident as we go through our study of this section. And that is that if you are married without health problem, or old, when sex is no longer an issue, then to be in a sexless marriage is an indicator that either the husband or the wife or both are not living in obedience to God's word. So with that, we introduce some misconceptions about sexual relationship. And we say, first of all, that people think that sex is only for procreation. And we went on to develop, yes, as it is, but sexual relationship between a husband and wife is also for enjoyment of each other. So we went into all detail of how that is. Use Sarah as an example to support that point too. But in the end, we did address the misconception that yes, sex between husband and wife does not make them unholy or unspiritual, as some people contend. So a second fact that we also wanted to begin with, which is that failure to obey God's commands is the essence of sin. And you will see why I made that point. Later on, you're going to see why. When I say failure to obey God's command is the essence of sin. That is to say, when the Bible says, do this, and you don't do it, you've sinned. You can try to justify yourself any way you want. You can't get out of it. That's why I made that point. That failure to obey God's command is the essence of sin. This again, I said, the Holy Spirit conveyed through Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. And that's why we stop before break. So I begin reading 1 John 3, verse 4. It reads, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. That is breaking the law. Now the word law here though should be understood in a general sense of all the commands of God in the scripture, or even his promises. Now we included God's promises because if we fail to believe his promises, that is certainly a sin, as implied by the fact that lack of faith is a sin. According to the declaration of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 14, verse 23. Romans chapter 14, verse 23. It is, but a man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. So the father's sin is disobedience to God's word. It's important to understand my earlier statement that a sexless marriage, if there's no health problem or age issue, is tantamount to being to not being spiritual, and that such individuals are not living in obedience to God's word. So what I'm saying or emphasizing is to cause all believers to become conscious that once we disobey any of God's instruction, that we have sinned, and so we should not claim to be spiritual when in fact we're not. Furthermore, we should not be selective in what we obey. Now, that seems to be the thing that's prevalent today in our world. We Christians, we pick and choose. God doesn't tolerate that. You can't say, well, this is not, the word of God is not in a menu in a restaurant. Well, you can pick and choose what you want. It is either all, it's none. That's the way it is. So when you say, well, I can obey that one, but not that one. No, you're not obeying any, period. So we are expected to obey every command then. So this means then, again, a failure to obey instructions from God that has to do with sexual relationship is a sin, just as sexual immorality is. Although, the impact on humans may be different. That's what I said. If you do not obey the instruction regarding sexual relationship, everything being equal, that is as sinful as sexual immorality before God. Although the impacts on humans are different. But then, we should recognize that all sins are against God, regardless of how it impacts us. It is this true that every sin is against God that David confessed after his adulterous affairs that led to the death of Uriah. Now, he did not say that his sin was against Uriah, whose wife he committed adultery with, and who eventually, Uriah eventually died because of David's plan. But when David started to confess, he didn't say, I sinned against Uriah. No, he said, I sinned against God. As we read in Psalms 51, verse 4. Psalm 51, verse 4. Now, some of these things are things that once you understand clearly that it's not a human being that's the issue. In any sin, it's God. Now, when I say this, I remember picking at some of my colleagues many years ago. We went to a conference in New Orleans, and they all want to go to the Bourbon Street or whatever they call it. I said, what are you going there for? And they gave all these reasons. I said, what about those pictures on your table? The pictures of your wives. What about them? Well, I mean, they are concerned about wives. So now, I'm much more concerned about the unseen, the God of the universe. So once you think about Him, everything falls in place. If you are concerned, well, I don't want to do this because of my wife, because of my husband. You haven't got it. You haven't understood it yet. It is, I don't want to do this because of my Savior, because of my Lord. Then, that it benefits your wife or husband is secondary. So the point is, when I sin, I'm doing it against God. So this is what David said. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Now we do not deny that our sins affect humans, for it does. As we know from experience, but also from the assertion of the Lord Jesus in the parable that is popularly described as the prodigal son, which, if you recall, a long time ago when we studied Luke, I told you it's really better designated the compassionate father, not the prodigal son, but that's what, you know, it's taken over anyway. So in that son's confession, he included sinning against his father and God in Luke chapter 15, verse 18. Luke Luke 15, verse 18. It reads, Luke chapter 15, verse 18 reads, I will set out and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. Now, notice the order of the confession is first against heaven. Against heaven. Now, heaven is used among the Jews at that time as substitute for God. Thus, the confession is that the sin was against God, then followed by the phrase against you, which refers to the son's father. So this order of confession lends support to the fact that all sins are against God, because his word is what is disobeyed in any sin. Any sin, God's word has been disobeyed. It doesn't matter what it is. The point really I'm making, or I'm stressing, becomes important in understanding my statement that sexless marriage, under certain situations, is indeed living in disobedience to God's word, since sin is failure to obey God's instruction. Now, it is possible that a person who is versed in the scripture may try to find fault with what I'm saying by referring to a childless marriage as perhaps an example that may, in their mind, may contradict what we have just said regarding sexless marriage. And I'm referring because, you know, I'm aware of so many things that we say when we study. So I'm referring to the command issued to our first parents in the passage we cited previously, Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Genesis, we started before, started previously. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Here it is. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. The command here is this: be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. So, someone in a childless marriage may ask if he or she is sinning because of not having a child. You have to remember, people think so many, there are ways people think that you can imagine. So somebody said, well, if you're saying a sexless marriage is a sin, what if you have a childless marriage? Is that also a sin? Well, The answer depends on the reason for the childless marriage. If the reason is that the couples agreed that they will not have a child, then the answer will be that it's a sin. This is what I just said. Because God instructs us to go and multiply and increase. Which, you know, remember when we studied this in detail, I said generally that means you should have a minimum of about three children. Two to replace both of you and one to increase it. I mean, I'm not saying that's not what you call absolute, but I'm just making the point. And when I explained it, it's not an absolute thing. It also depends on God's plan. So the thing is, if a person does not have a child because the couple decided not to have, then it's a sin. Now, it's not up to the married couple to decide whether to have a child or not. It's not up to them. The command of the law requires that married people should have children for the purpose of populating the earth. Hence, when a married couple decide not to have children, they have disobeyed the instruction that we have here in Genesis 1:28. That will be a sin then. However, if the couple have tried and were unable to have children, then they have not sinned because they obeyed God's instruction through sexual relationship. But God decided, for whatever reason, not to grant a child to that couple. At that point, that's not a sin. Now, the fact we want to emphasize really is that sin is disobedience to God's word. And so, when a person does not obey God's instruction regarding sexual relationship in marriage, then such a person has sinned. Now, here is the thing that most of you know this by now. The reason we have shallow Christianity is that there are so many people or pastors, they are at the fringes of truth. So they give people these sound bites, and people think, oh, I don't do that. I must be a spiritual person. I'm so mature. I'm this and that. But when you begin to go into the details of the scripture, you see how easily we all sin. Then the more you know about how easily you sin, the more you can confess it, the more you are restored in fellowship. So a person may say, well, I didn't cheat on my wife. Therefore, I haven't sinned. And some people say, well, I haven't sinned as far as I remember many years ago. I haven't sinned since then. You look at that person and say, yeah, right. They don't know what they're talking about. Because they don't understand what sin is. They just think it's, don't do this, don't do. No, there's much more. For example, what we're expanding now. How many people knew that if they didn't have the proper sexual relationship between them in their marriage, that's a sin? Now I'm trying to make you see. It is. Anyway, so that's the thing that we want to be sure that you should bear this in mind as we consider then the guidelines given in our passage regarding sex within marriage. So with these facts out of the way, we are now ready to consider the guideline given regarding sex within marriage. All we did for the first hour and a half is simply to prepare the ground. Now we're ready. Okay. The primary guideline regarding sexual relationship between a husband and a wife is that there should be regular sexual intercourse between them. That's the guideline. There should be regular sexual intercourse between them. Now, this guideline is important that the Holy Spirit, through Apostle, stated it both positively and negatively. Now, the positive and negative declaration of the primary guideline enables us to understand the primary guideline as consisting of two specific guidelines that are essentially the same thing. A positive guideline that indicates that there should be sexual relationship between a husband and his wife regularly is given in the instruction or the command issued to the husband in the first sentence of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 3 where we're studying. Now look at it. That 1 Corinthians 7 verse 3 says, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife. Now the command is first addressed to the husband because he is the one that has authority over the wife. I'm saying that it is not a trivial matter that the wife was not first addressed by the husband. Now the Holy Spirit did not neglect the fact that the husband is the head of the wife, although his authority is not the concern at this point because of the nature of sexual relationship between a husband and wife. It's not a matter of authority, but that did not change the fact that he is the head. We're going to see a little more and make more point about this. When it comes to sex, authority is not an issue between a husband and a wife. Now, but it doesn't change the fact that the husband is still the head. Now, it's for this reason, the Holy Spirit then first addressed the man. Now, when authority is a concern of the Holy Spirit, the wife will usually be addressed first because she is the one to submit to authority. It's for this reason that when the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, described the major responsibilities of husbands and wives, the wife was the first addressed, as for example, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. This is where authority is the issue. The wife is addressed first. All other time, the husband, in order to show that he is the head. Here, he reads Ephesians chapter 5, hold on to that. Verse 22 reads, wives, submit your husbands as to the Lord. Now this was then followed by the command of the husband regarding his responsibility towards the wife. Look at verse 25, Ephesians 5 verse 25. It reads, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, as we stated, the reason for the wife being instructed first here is that she is under authority of the husband, and the concern is that of authority. Consequently, the wife is addressed first, although both husband and wife are under God's authority, and that each must still submit to God who has commanded the responsibilities given to each of them in marriage. Now the situation is slightly different in the instruction regarding sexual relationship, where the concern is primarily submission to God by both the husband and wife. That's the issue. Hence, it makes sense that the husband should be addressed first before the wife to maintain God's order in creation. And again, as we're going to see later on, when it comes to sex, the concept of authority is suspended, as we're going to see later on. But on other places, it's not. So this is one reason the man is addressed first in the passage we're studying. Now someone may say that the sentence of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 3, when it again says the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, that does not mention the two things that we stated in the primary guidelines, which are, remember what are the guidelines? To have sex and to do so regularly. That's the guideline. Now, of course, so someone may think, this command doesn't really say what you say. Well, if you think so, let me assure you that it is concerned with both sexual relationship between a husband and a wife and its frequency. Its frequency. Now the concept of sexual intercourse is conveyed in the phrase his marital duty to his wife. That phrase is concerned with sex. Look at it again. His marital duty to his wife. Now specifically, the concept of sexual intercourse is expressed in the NIV with the phrase marital duty. That phrase, marital duty. Now it is as we explore the word that it becomes clearer that it is concerned with sexual intercourse between a husband and his wife. The expression marital duty is translated from a Greek word that means debt, referring to one who what one owes to another in a financial sense, as it is used in Jesus' illustration regarding forgiveness of sin by referring to how one person receives cancellation of his debt but refuses to extend that to another in Matthew chapter 18, verse 32. Matthew chapter 18, verse 32, where our Greek word that is translated marital duty has the meaning of debt. So here it reads, then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said, I cancel all that debt. See that debt that he of yours because you begged me to. The Greek word here is translated debt. The same Greek word translated marital duty. Now in the plural though, the word is used to describe tax obligation as in Romans chapter 13 verse 7. I said the same word that means debt in the plural refers to tax obligations. So we see that used in Romans chapter 13 verse 7. Romans chapter 13 verse 7. It is, give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. See, the word, the Greek word may mean obligation or duty, as it is used then in our passage of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 3 to describe mutual obligations of spouses. Hence, the translators of the NIV use the meaning marital duty. Now, it's important that we establish that the instruction that we are considering concerns sexual relationship. You see, it's important for us to do that because the way some of our English versions translated the instruction we are considering may leave the impression that sexual relationship is not in view because of the way our English version translated the Greek word. For example, the New Century Version translates the instruction this way. The husband should give his wife all that he owes her as his wife. Let me read that. That's the New Century Version. It says, the husband should give his wife all that he owes her as his wife. The New Jerusalem Bible rendered it this way. The husband must give to his wife what she has a right to expect. And now you say, I have a right to expect, not that, something else. So it can be confusing. Now this notwithstanding, the marital duty refers to sexual intercourse between a husband and a wife. Now, the idea that married to duty of the NIV refers to sexual intercourse between a husband and a wife is traceable to the instruction given about the treatment of a wife. A man has a wife, that's in under the Old Testament time, has a wife and marries another. Then there's an instruction in Exodus chapter 21, verse 10. Exodus 21, look at verse 10. That's where we trace this concept of marital duty to have to do with sex. He reads, if he marries another woman, again, that's a man who goes into polygamy. He says he must not deprive the first one of her food, clothing. Look at the next thing. Marital rights. Now the phrase marital rights convey the same concept as marital duty of the NIV in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 3. Now marital rights could mean nothing other than sexual intercourse. Every other thing is eliminated by the context. Forget about the Hebrew word, which I'm going to mention. Just the context alone eliminates the fact that it cannot be any other thing but sex. Why? Now this is because there are three things that a husband must not deprive the first wife in Exodus 21 verse 10. The first two are clothing and food. Now clothing covers such things as shelter. That's a house or things like that. Now every woman wants to have these two things. So if they are mentioned in addition to marital rights, then it must mean that marital rights refer to sexual intercourse. Of course, the expression marital rights in Exodus 21 verse 10 is actually translated from a Hebrew word that is a hapax legomenon. A hapax legomenon, that's a word that appears only once in a given literature or text. So it is that phrase, marital rights of Exodus 21 verse 10, is translated from a Hebrew word, onah, that appears only here in the Hebrew scripture. That means cohabitation. That's the Hebrew word translated marital right. It means cohabitation. That's why we know from the Hebrew that for sure we are correct. But of course, the sense in this verse is conjugal right. That is the right of sexual intercourse with one's spouse, hence means sexual intercourse. So this being the case, then, we are confident that the Greek word that the translators of the NIV rendered marital duty refers to sexual intercourse between a husband and his wife. Hence then, we have established that the instruction the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 3 contains the concept of sexual intercourse between a husband and his wife. So I've established that. So we proceeded to establish our use of the word regularly. Remember that the guideline is that there should be sexual intercourse and regularly. And you can say again, I don't see the word regularly in your passage. How in the world did you get it? And I said, sit tight and I will show you. So the assertion that sexual relationship between a husband and wife should be regular is conveyed, though, In the same sense, again, look at 1 Corinthians 7:3. It says, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife. Specifically, the phrase should fulfill. That's the key. That's the word fulfill is translated from a Greek word that may mean to pay back. To pay back. As in the instruction of not treating someone or treating others wrongly in accordance with the way they have treated us. As it is used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15. First Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 15 reads, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Now the Greek word may mean to award. As Apostle Paul used it to describe the award he expects from the Lord as he expressed his desire just before he was executed. As stated in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. It reads, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me. That's a Greek word. He said, will award to me on that day. Not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Now the word may also mean to fulfill various responsibilities. To fulfill various responsibilities. Thus, in the Septuagint, that's Greek translation of the Old Testament scripture, our Greek word is used for fulfilling of one's vow in Psalms chapter 50, verse 14. Psalms chapter 50, verse 14. It is sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High. Now a Greek word is used here, that is used in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 3. It's used here in the Septuagint of Psalm 50 verse 14 with the meaning fulfill. So it is in the sense of fulfilling an oath, that one, that the word is used in the laws referencing the Old Testament scripture in his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount as recorded in Matthew chapter 5 verse 33. Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. Matthew chapter 5, verse 33 reads, again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. To the clause, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord is more literally from the Greek. They fulfill your oaths to the Lord. Fulfill your oaths to the Lord. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 3 then, the word has the sense of to fulfill or to make good on an oath or promise. Now when couples make marriage vows or promises, the way you call it, they are saying that they will do all that is required of them in marriage. That's what that is. Now, even in cultures, don't think that every culture goes through the same thing and say, promises or whatever. No. Some culture, that's already understood, so they don't even go through that. So even in those cultures that they do not conduct their marriage ceremonies by requiring the couples to make vows, once the two persons agree that they will be married to each other, that constitutes an oath or a promise to carry out all that is required in marriage. So as they agree, that's it. Whether they say, I'm going to do this, or it doesn't matter. Once they agreed, it's done. Of course, someone may say to me, I did not sign up for sexual relationship in marriage. And you know, people are frustrated. They can say all kinds of things. I didn't sign up for that. Well, to such a person, I will ask you this. Did you not know that marriage involves sex? Didn't you know that? So when you say I do, what were you saying I do to? What are the things you're saying I do? Anyway, so no one who enters in marriage does not know that it involves sex. Since every person that enters marriage recognizes that such relationship will lead to children. So no one has any excuse not to fulfill the obligation of sexual relationship in marriage. Now, in the first sentence of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 3 that we are considering, it is the husband that is commanded to fulfill sexual obligation to the wife. Since we read again, look at the command, it says, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife. Now we have simply established that the word fulfill has the sense of engaging in sexual relationship as part of marriage. But we have not provided the answer as to the assertion that sexual relationship between a husband and wife should be regular. That's what's left to be established. Why? How can I say it should be regular as a guideline? Why? Well, the answer is found in the Greek tense used in the command in the NIV when it says should fulfill. Should fulfill. Now, but before I mention the Greek tense that the apostle used here, which is one of those things that I am one of those, and those who are very serious understand that. You've got to know the biblical languages. There's no substitute for it. You can consult many translations. You can consult 30 of the English versions that we have. Or more. It doesn't substitute for knowing the original language. Because there are things in the Greek or Hebrew, there's no way to translate in the English. They can be explained by those who understand the language. So, we should understand, though, that the Greek word here used expresses a command, not a suggestion. That's the first thing you should really know. It's not a suggestion. Now, remember why I made the point? If you don't do what God says to do, you have done what? Sin. So here, it's not a suggestion. He says you fulfill. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. Now, it is probably to ensure that we understand that what we have is a command, that some English versions, such as the New American Standard Bible, the New English Bible, and the New Jerusalem Bible, all use the word must instead of should in their translation. They use must. Now, I see the use of the word should is not wrong, though. So long as one understands that it is not used here for that which is probable, but to indicate an obligation. If that's the way someone understands should, no problem. So the point is that the Greek issues a command to the husband regarding sexual relationship with the wife, and not a suggestion. I keep going back to that. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. Which means if it's not obeyed, that's a sin. Now, that aside, though, the Greek use a present tense in issuing the command. That's the key. He uses a present tense. Now, in the English, when we hear present tense, we think of time. That's not the tense in Greek. It thinks about the kind of action. Not time. Kind of action. So, that is what where we get the issue. So, the use of the present tense in issuing the command is then subject to the interpretation of the Greek present tense. Now, the use of present tense in a commando is subject to different interpretations, such as continuing an action. Remember what I said? A kind of action. So it can mean continuing an action or forming a habit. Continuing an action or forming a habit. In our passage, though, the sense of the present tense is that of repeated action. Not that of necessarily forming a habit, which is, you know, repeated action will also lead to habit. That's not it. It's really more of repeated action. Now, this means then that the instruction is to do what is commanded again and again. That's what the command is. Do what is said here again and again. So it is this interpretation then that is the basis of our assertion that sexual relationship between a husband and a wife should be regular. Because you say do it again and again, do it again and again. That means it should be regular. That's how we established it. From the Greek present tense of the command. Well, so then, again, it is that we have established then for our session of the second part of the guideline of being regular. Now, how regular, you may ask? You know, the thing is, oh, when you think about it, we think we are the only people on the planet. Or sometimes we think we know it all. We forget there are people who existed before us, and they have given thought to some of these things. But we, the modern people, we think, well, we know it all. No, we don't. There are people before us. They have thought about it. They have had some meditation. So, the question of how regular? Well, the answer is that it should be such that it merits being described as frequent or repeated. Now, interestingly, we are informed of various suggestions of such frequency from ancient sources. So that's why I say, don't think we're just, there are people before us that have lived thousands of years. They have thought through these things. Some from the biblical point of view and some not directly from the biblical point of view. For example, Plutarch, the Greek philosopher, is said to have suggested that even if a wife does not produce children, a husband should have intercourse with her 3 times per month as a reflection of quote, honor and due affection which a husband ought to pay to virtuous, chaste wife. End of quote. Let me quote that again. That's this part of what she said. He said, honor and due affection which a husband ought to pay to a virtuous, chaste wife. End of quote. Jewish rabbis gave detail. They gave some details. Because you see, they understand. This is why I said the Plutarch is considered as one of the priests of the Greek gods and things like that. But the rabbis, they come from the scripture. They have wrestled with Exodus 21 verse 10. When he says, fulfill your marital duties, obligation, or you must give her marital rights. They battle with that. How regular. So we're not the first one to ask that kind of question. That's my point. So the Jewish rabbis gave them details regarding this matter as they commented on sexual obligation in marriage. So let me quote from the Mishnah, Ketubot, chapter 5 verse 6. This is from the Mishnah. You can find it online. It's online. So, of course, my note is published, so you can go there and see the reference. You can go there and check it out. I didn't make it up. This is online version. This is what they say, and I'm reading. A man forbade himself by vow from having intercourse with his wife. Beth Shemaiah says, that's the house of really Shemaiah, that's a school of thought. You know, there are the other two school of thoughts among them, Shemaiah and Hillel. So it's a Beth Shemaiah says, 2 weeks, that's the answer in terms of forbidding having intercourse with his wife. Then Beth Hillel says 1 week. Then it goes on to say, students may go away to study Torah without the permission of their wives for a period of 30 days. Workers, 1 for 1 week. The times for conjugal duty prescribed in the Torah are, this is what they suggest, for independent men, every day. That's how they interpreted the frequency. Every day. For workers, twice a week. For donkey drivers, once a week. For camel drivers, once in 30 days. Because they go far away. Say for sailors, once in 6 months. These are the words of Rabbi Eliezer. This is again from the Mishnah Ketubot. So anyway, the answer as to how regular sexual relationship between a husband and wife is simply that it should be such that it is repeated action without much time interval between each. So the point is that because the Greek tense used in the command that a husband should meet his sexual obligation to his wife is in the present tense. That is the basis for our assertion that sexual relationship between a husband and a wife should be regular. Now the Holy Spirit knows that some wives may say that the command here is addressed only to the husband. And so, if they do not desire sexual relationship, that their husbands are off the hook. In other words, if you don't marry, you're off the hook. No. It's not up to them to set the husband off the hook. They don't have that right. In other words, you cannot say, when God says do something, you can't say, I keep you from doing it. Or you're free from doing it. Who are you? That's what, you know, all these people who get into religion say they absolve somebody from this and that. You can't do that. We don't have the authority. God is the only one that can do that. So I'm saying that a wife does not have the thing of saying, I'll set my husband off the hook. You know, that's something I read and heard some time ago of a woman who, despite sex, somebody said to the husband, go get it anywhere you want. I won't be offended. Awful. Anyway, so the command, because of that, that it is possible, and God the Holy Spirit knows that. That some women may think that way. So the command is then addressed to wives. In the last phrase of what we're studying, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 3. Look at the last phrase. It says, and likewise, the wife to her husband. Now the phrase, or this phrase, implies then that the wife is obligated to have sexual relationship with the husband at a regular interval. Now recall that I made a point that sin is disobedience to God's word. Remember that. Therefore, when either spouse does not obey the instruction to have regular sexual relationship with each other, then that is an indication of disobedience. Meaning that such persons should not claim to be spiritual when they are not in compliance with God's word. So I want to be clear. This is not my opinion. Some of you, I know you think, oh yeah, that's his opinion. This is not my opinion. It is God's word. So, I do not want anyone, husband or wife, to go home and say, I say this. You should rather say, God said, as explained by the pastor. I didn't say it. I just explained it. So you can know, understand in a practical manner. So the point is that the first general guideline for sexual relationship within marriage is that it should be regular between husband and wife. You may not want to accept this guideline, but you do so at your own perils. That's all I can say to you. It's at your own perils. But I have laid out the word. I didn't hold anything. If you felt uncomfortable or whatever it is, deal with it. Between you and the Lord, you deal with it. Solve it. He has given you the ability to deal with it. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. What we're studying really is not the issue for you. The issue is that you don't have life. That means if you die now, you go to hell. So here's the good news, because you're hearing this. God in His love has done something for you. He knew that there's no way you can ever satisfy Him. Because the scriptures say all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The scripture also tells us all our righteousness are like filthy rags before Him. That means the best you can come up with stinks before God. What that means, you have no leg to stand on. So, here's the thing. God did it all for you because He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who left heaven in all His glory to come to this world. He lowered Himself to elevate you to sonship. He did all that because He loves you. He created hell. He knew the horror of being left there forever. So, He gave Himself for you. What a love. No human mind can even conceive that. He did that
till you will not spend eternity in the lake of fire. So what are you to do? But the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What are you? What does that mean to believe? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through wisdom. If you believe that He is the Son of God, in other words, He is God, who took on a human form, came and died for you, paid for your sins completely on the cross, was buried, 3 days rose again. If you believe that and say, I'm believing you, I'm trusting you, you have done it all for me, you will receive eternal life. On the other hand, if you say, well, I don't really care. Well, my friend, you're contemplating, you are the age of suffering for all eternity. Not of the suffering of the kind that we can understand now. One that is horrible. So escape it by believing in the Savior Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to the all that we have studied, so that in the days to come, we'll be obedient children to honor your Son. This is our request in Christ's name.